Father's Love and Intimacy Bible Study Lesson Number 7, October the 4th, 2012. Open your Bibles to 1 John. We're in a study on intimacy and love of God, of which the base book will be 1 John. The secondary book will be the book of Job. And you might think it's a strange thing, but we're going to see how they tie together in many, many ways as we go through this study. We hope this will be a challenge to your soul, it will bring you into the intimate relationship that God desires with each one of us. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching the Word of the Living God. We ask you to make this doctrine a blessing and a challenge to each one who studies it. We pray that they will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Before we begin, let's read 1 John from the NASB to you. We read it yesterday from the King James translation. Today we want to read the first chapter. From the NASB, we want you to become totally familiar with this first chapter. It is so important to you if you're ever going to understand the love of God. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There is a divine provision of perfect inner peace and inner happiness that God the Father has designed for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This peace is related to the believer's relationship with the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and through him to our relationship with God the Father. If, and I would think anyone who would listen to my teaching any length of time, has trusted in Christ as their personal Savior. The moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you became a member of the royal family of God. You join the royal race. The royal race consists of families from each dispensation, the redeemed out of each dispensation. We have the royal house of the Gentiles, all those saved from Adam, the circumcision of Abraham. The royal house of the Hebrews, those saved from the circumcision of Abraham to Pentecost. Those are our dispensation. The dispensation of the redeemed church universal, the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. We are the royal family because we are both the mystical body and the bride of Christ. We have a unique relationship to Christ as his body and as his bride. Therefore, we are what's called the Father's heavenly family. But we're brought into the family of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You and I are in union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We now possess many divine assets guaranteed for all eternity. We have our positional possessions, our divine operating assets. We have all the things that God did for us at the moment of our salvation. And 80-something things that we have received from God. And the interesting thing about this is that all these blessings that we have, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. They're there for us to use immediately. As believers, we share everything Christ is and everything Christ has. And this is what 1 John is going to teach us, is how to thank and appreciate and love God for what he has done for us. We share with Christ. Romans 8, 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. Now think about what 1 John 1 says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. They have touched Jesus Christ with their hands, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him. Notice that they heard from him and announced to you. They heard it from Christ and announced it to you, that God is light, in him there is no darkness. We say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We deny having an old sin nature. If we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we will not. It's a conditional clause. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why can he do this? Verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We say we have not sinned, personal sin. We make him, God the Father, a liar, and his word is not in us. We have all these blessings. We confess our sin. We are free to utilize the blessings. Yet few Christians take advantage of the blessings the Father has given to them. Many are so busy seeking happiness, so busy hustling around in a frantic and inveterate search for happiness, fail to find satisfaction and fulfillment. They overlook one of the great principles of the Word of God. There's a place of inner happiness, a place of peace and strength, a place of stability, power, and impact within the grasp of every believer. Our inner peace and happiness begins in a relationship of our love, which comes from the filling of the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is singular, is love, joy, peace. These are three inward attitudes of the soul. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness. These are outward attitudes toward other men, other people. Faithfulness, meekness, temperance. These are attitudes toward God. Against such there is no law. We need to appropriate the utilization of the filling of the Spirit and make the fruit of the Spirit real in our life, that we can master the details and circumstances of life, people, places, things, and time. We need to dwell in the place of inner peace, happiness, and strength, the place of stability, power, and impact within the grasp of each one of us. If we will accept it, we need to grasp it and take it, despite the difficulty of circumstances. I have a dear friend of mine. Dear, dear friend of mine. He has severe health problems. He has to do a job, a secular job, as a tent maker to support his ministry, because he's unsupported. His church is too small to full-time support for him. tremendous health problems to deal with. A local church to study and teach on, and whenever he talks to me, he encourages me. He always finishes up by telling me, we love you. What a blessing to have that. Let me tell you something. I've walked down dark roads at times. I've seen times when I thought the whole world was about gone. The only person that stood by me was my wife. Many years ago, my friends were shooting at me from every direction. Did I deserve it? Probably. Deserve, but did they have the right to do it? No, not the doctrine of privacy, but they did anyway. Never mind. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Another pastor called me almost daily to encourage me. Then I found out recently from another pastor that he was talking to that pastor while one pastor was calling me, that he was talking to another pastor, and they were both praying for me. Encouraging me. We need to encourage each other. We need to show love for each other, and 1 John will teach that. But we're not going to show love for each other until we have a real understanding of love for the Father. The place that God has of peace is called the place of rest. Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1. I'm sorry, 4:1. 1:1. 4:1. My apology. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Dr. Ryrie writes, although God has promised believers today that they might enter into his rest, some may fail to experience it because of unbelief. Saved, but not resting in Christ is the real issue. As my words, I would put it to you. Now, the rest that God has is not to be confused with the seventh day of physical rest spoken of in Leviticus 19:3. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Verses 19:1-2. And then verse 3, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Verse 19. You shall keep my Sabbath and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. The Sabbath was the seventh day. It was to be a day of priests, but there were other Sabbaths. There were special days to be honored by the Jewish people. We have here in chapter 19, three of the Ten Commandments reiterated as particularly important concerning parents, Sabbath, idolatry. God's work and rest for those people. But what we have is a moment-by-moment rest. It's not the sabbatical year Sabbath given in Leviticus 25:2-4. They took off from work for a year. Pages stick together. 25:2. Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land, I shall give you, that the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. Verse 4. During the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field, nor prune your vineyard. Every seventh year, the land was to have a Sabbath of rest. Whatever grew during that year was freely available to all alike, according to verses 6 and 7. It was a time of special instructions in the law of God. It should be a whole year set aside to go to Bible class. Deuteronomy 31:10-13 teaches. A year, when you don't work, you go to Bible class. Day and night, it should be. that the land rests and grow. The moment by moment rest, a place of blessing and power in the middle of the adversities of life. The Father intended for every believer to trust Him continually, yet many believers never utilize the grace provisions of the Father, even though it is available to them. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." Verse 18 says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, for the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." God has given us a rest, as we saw from Hebrews chapter 4. That rest is found in Psalm 91. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." We're not going to read the whole 91st Psalm, but the speak out is here for you and for me. God is telling us to enter into the secret place of the Most High. In 1 John, we're going to see how to get into the secret place of the Most High and something about it, and the relationship that is found there to God. Now, let's go back to 1 John. We're spending a lot of time preparing you to understand 1 John. A lot of time preparing you to understand it. Because even though it's the simplest Greek in Scripture, it is a tremendously detailed book. It is not to be taken in the baby talk way that so many Christians think they find within it. It's simple Greek, and it's not some mystical thing. It's just that you have to take it by faith and see what you have. We saw it suggests to no particular church or individual, but it's thought that the apostle had in mind a cycle of churches, specifically the seven churches of Revelation chapters 1 to 3. We need to walk in the light of His Word and pull all these things together and see them for what they are. To seven churches, and undoubtedly to Colossae and many other churches, they were written. The epistle we've seen was written by the same writer as the Gospel of John. Even though his name is found as either the writer of either one of them, it's obvious from many internal evidences that his writings. It's gathered from the circumstance of an acquaintance with the facts is presupposed. And also one of the words of Christ are cited if known. The occasion of the writing seems to have been the presence of false teachers, as seen in chapter 2, verses 18 to 26, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. We learn from the writers of church history that very early there were three classes of heretics: the Ebionites, who denied the deity of Christ; the Docets, who denied the humanity of Christ; the Aretheans, who denied the union of the two natures, human and divine, in hypostatic union as the God-man incarnate. Prior to the baptism, they say that the Spirit came down as a dove, Christ came down as a dove, entered into Him, and then left Him on the cross before He died for our sins. The theme of 1 John, as we saw, is stated in verses 3 and 4, fellowship, intimacy with God the Father. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. With who? With the disciples, specifically with Peter, James, and John. Now, Peter and James are in heaven. But you can have fellowship with them by entering into the circle of the fellowship of inner circle of God, of Christ, and what He is saying with that He had. Because He said, truly our fellowship, or indeed our fellowship, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Entering into fellowship with the Father and the Son puts us in the same fellowship that the apostles had known as they came to understand the Father. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You and I are patricians. We need to think like patricians. We need to think with royalty and a royal concept of what it is. Now, While the theme is stated to be the fellowship with God, the idea is presented to us not in progression of thought, as Paul often does, but after the matter of what we call the law of recurrence. The law of recurrence, where we see something being brought back over to us. The apostle gives us three distinct cycles of thought, which form in their combination a beautiful picture of truth and give us a cumulative application of the main line of instruction. We see in verse 5, God is light. Therefore, we will see that fellowship with God depends upon walking in the light. We see in chapter 2, verse 29, that God is righteous. We then therefore conclude and see that fellowship with the Father depends on our doing righteousness. And we can only do righteousness when the filling of the Spirit is doing righteousness through us. We're functioning inside God's divine dynasphere, His power system. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we're going to see the Father is love. Hence, fellowship with the Father depends upon our possessing and manifesting the love which begins with the filling of the Spirit, according to Paul in Galatians 5:22. Now, we outline the first verses for you. We will see that the proof of the apostleship of John and others is seen and heard was to have seen and heard Christ and to have handled Christ in verse 1. The character of the apostleship is seen, namely the declaration of Christ in verse 2. The object of the apostleship was fellowship with Christ in verses 3 and 4. What peculiar expressions of the opening chapter of John's Gospel are recalled in the first verse? As we look back, we're going to see some interesting questions recalled. What was from the beginning of Christ's ministry? We're going to see its relationship to the Gospel of John, in the beginning, God. We will deal with the issues of the heresies that we point out to you that must be dealt with. And down there. So, keep these things in mind as we move through and study and teach the Word of the living God. The Father dwells in light which is unapproachable, but He always wanted to reveal Himself. And this becomes very much an object lesson for you and me. There are three distinct beginnings in Scripture. We read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Bereshith Elohim bara, in the beginning, which was without beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, also known as the dispensation of Alpha, pre-creation eternity. God, Elohim, the triune Godhead, but the emphasis of the triune Godhead working together in coordination created. Bara manufactures something out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. This was the beginning of all creation. I have friends of mine who hold very strongly to the fact that creation began a little over 6,000 years ago. The fall of Adam, we know, occurred a little over 6,000 years ago. I believe that Adam himself probably was on the earth for 1,800 or 1,900 years before the fall, 1,000 years when he passed the law of individuality, and 800 or 900 years and when he was passing the law of marriage. See, God had to vindicate His divine institutions for temporal living in the material world. Adam vindicated and passed the law of individuality, which consists of the law of personal freedom, volition. He made all his volitional decisions positive to God during that time. He had to pass the and that he did so operating in the privacy of his own soul. He had property rights. He benefited from his decisions to what he would eat every day from the trees of the garden, and from the things he did, naming the animals and all that he was doing with that. He was responsible for his own decisions. He did not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at this point when he was alone. So he passed the test of individuality. I call it the law of individuality. He called it the test of individuality. It's the law of divine establishment concept. He was accountable for the result of his decisions. The accountability of his decisions was he passed the test, and then God entered him into the second test. the age of marriage when he gave him a wife. And somewhere down the line, 800 or 900 years, probably into the period of time down there, Adam and Eve both got complacent. And Eve became deceived, blinded. She surrendered to this blindness and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, surrendering to the temptations of Satan. She thought she was going to become the equal of her creator God. How could this finite being ever become the equal of an infinite God? And she tempted Adam by giving it to Adam, and Adam ate of it too, and they sinned and fell. The fall came 6,000 years, a little over 6,000 years ago approximately. We go back and we find in the beginning, which was without beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, Elohim, manufactures out of nothing the heavens and the earth. We go to the book of Job, we find that the angels were created between the time of the heavens, creation of the heavens, and the time of the creation of the earth. Whenever that event took place, it was God who did it. The triune Godhead was there, Father, Son, and Spirit. God brought the universe into existence. We do not know the history of creation, but we know that God, Barad, manufactured something out of nothing. He spoke, and the worlds came into being, Genesis chapter 1. It was created by a personal God in the beginning of creation. But when we come to John 1:1, we go back beyond that in the Gospel of John. In the beginning, which was without beginning, the triune Godhead was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. This takes us back beyond creation to a time of unity, of communion within the Godhead, the dispensation of Alpha, pre-creation eternity, the dispensation we call the dispensation of the triune Godhead, the dispensation of communion, of fellowship between God. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. The Father loved the Spirit. The Spirit loved the Father. The Son loved Father and Spirit. Spirit loved Son, Father and Son. There was unity of God and love in all three of them. Persons, but they were one God in three persons. There is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 proclaims to us the unity of the triune Godhead. And yet there was communion, there was fellowship, true communion, not some phony little humanistic thing organized to center on materialistic issues that will disappear. Hear, O Israel, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This begins the celebrated Shema. Shema comes from the word here, the first word here. It became the Jewish basic confession of faith. According to rabbinic tradition, the Shema originally consisted only of verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, but later was expanded to include verses 5 to 9. Chapter 11, verses 13 to 21, and Numbers 15, 37 to 41. According to rabbinic law, it was to be recited morning and night. Verse 7 teaches is the basis for this. Verse 4 is subject to various translations, though the statement is likely stressing the uniqueness of Yahweh and should be translated, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. His indivisibility is apparent in every translation. The Lord's uniqueness precludes the worship of any other and demands a total commitment, according to verse 5. The confession does not preclude the later revelation of the Trinity, but centers on the unity of God, for the word God, Elohim, is a plural word, as we point out to you. It's uni plural, and has latent within it the triune Godhead. And the word one is also used in the union of Adam and Eve, describing two persons in one flesh. We have here God in eternal unity and communion. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God there is the Father. We have the triune Godhead, an early and queer witness to belief in the Trinity. And we have a union there that exists between them. This has been called, John 1:1 has been called the unbeginning beginning. When everything there was ever had begun began, the Word was. He is not beginning, but was the eternal existing Son subsisting in the bosom of the Father. Then we come to John 1:1, that which was in the beginning. It is not the beginning of creation, neither is it the beginning of John 1, but it is the beginning of the new dispensation, the beginning of Christianity, the beginning of the changeover that came, the transition period when the truth was revealed in Christ. In 1 John 2:7 we read, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but the old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning." Then in verse 14 he says, "I have written unto you fathers because you have known him," that is, from the beginning. He is here writing to the Father. Now, that is not in the original text. This is in parentheses. "You have known him from the beginning." John is writing here to spiritually mature believers, called fathers, who have known him from the beginning of the new age of grace. Remember that when we get the churches, Ephesus, some of the other churches in Lycus Valley had believers, probably three generations by this time. Of believers. It's been 60 years since Christ ascended into heaven and Pentecost came. So you could have three generations of believers upon the earth. In verse 24 he writes, "Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and the Father." 2 John 5, we read, that's 1:5, there's only one chapter there, though, 1:5, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." We're being warned against jumping on every bandwagon that comes along for something new. The message which we received at the beginning is the message to which we must cling and that to which we must abide. Jude warns us that we must contend for the faith which has already been delivered, once delivered to the saints. We need to get into what's going on and defend the faith. We need to be trained to do this. Jude 1:3, of course, there's only one chapter in Jude. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about the common salvation, I felt the necessity of writing to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Contending earnestly for the faith which was once handed down. Stand, literally, earnestly, antagonize for the body of truth once for all, not to be added to or subtracted from. We must defend it. Look at Galatians 1:23. "But only they keep hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." We've got to fight for the faith. We may be persecuted for it. Many things may happen, but we've got to stand up and defend the faith. And to do this, we must grab on to and hold on to the love of God. 2 John 5 again says, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment on thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." Stay away from new things. Stay with the fundamental evangelical teaching of the Word of God. Be orthodox in your theology. It means we don't see deeper meanings of things as we study and develop them out. But you can't get away from the fundamental basic doctrines of the faith. We cannot get away from the fact that to understand God the Father, we must come through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came to reveal him, to exegete him. People come along and say, "We have a new doctrine, a new teaching, a new system of things." What should you and I say? Take it and shove it. Keep it. We'll cling firmly to that which was from the beginning. We'll cling firmly to the fundamental basic doctrines of faith. We have a faith that was once delivered to the saints. Joseph Smith came along, and Brigham Young and the crowd that followed him, and says, "We believe the Bible, but we have the Mormon Bible too. It's a new revelation. It's a heretical book." And I may get punished for saying it someday in this country, persecuted for it because we're not allowed to tell the truth anymore. You need to tell them, "I don't want your new book," which is now, you know, 50 years old or whatever. I forgot my dates on Joseph Smith, but you tell them, "I don't want your new book. I'm not interested in the Book of Mormon." "Oh, but you should at least consider reading it." "Why? Haven't you ever read Revelation chapter 20, you say? Verse 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophet's book. If anyone adds to them, God adds also to, will add to him the plagues which are written in this book." Don't go adding the Book of Mormon to the Bible. "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book." We don't want the Book of Mormon. It takes away the realities of the eternal, that Christ is eternal by nature. It would make him a created twin brother of Lucifer. We don't want it. Someone comes along and says, "Well, have you read Mary Baker, Patterson, Glover, Eddy? Little book, Science and Health." We don't want it, thank you. We don't need your key to the scriptures. We don't need the watched Christian Science. The Word of God interpreted by the Holy Spirit is all we need. Swedenborgians say, "Surely we believe the Bible, but we add to it the dreams and visions of Emanuel Swedenborg." We reply, "He that hath the dream, let him tell his dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully," Jeremiah 23:28. Then come the Russellites, the followers of Judge Rutherford, the Watchtower Society, call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but they don't witness for Jehovah at all. They say, "Of course we believe the Bible, we must add to it. Studies in the scriptures, the harp of God, if you really want to understand it. Keep your volume. We'll stick to the scripture. We don't add to the scripture. We go back to that which God has gave us at the first. That's all we want. Have you read the Quran?" "No, I'm not interested in the Quran, but we recognize that Jesus was a prophet." "Well, we know that Jesus was God. Keep your Quran. Keep your Book of Mormon. Keep your unchristian science writings. Science and Health. Keep the dreams of Swedenborg. We don't want any of that stuff." The Apostle John shows that Jesus was a real man. We have heard him. We listened to him teaching as we walk with him. We heard him speak. We have seen him with our eyes. The Gnostic says he was merely a phantom. Phantasm. But John insisted on his true humanity, that which we have looked on intently. What did we give you? What did we tell you? We got so long ago from the teachings of Clarence Largan. The body gates to the soul. Eye gate we see, ear gate we hear. Feel gate we touch, mouth gate speaks. The senses. We need to understand. Go back to these old basic doctrines. Clarence Larkin and Bob Thiem both taught me clearly and reminded me of the teachings of threefold nature of man, body, the soma, soul, the psyche, and spirit, the pneuma. Sight was the ear gate, the eye gate. So the soul, the eyes of the soul. John saw Christ. smell gate, the nose gate, hearing, the ear gate, taste, the mouth gate, touch, the feel gate. He gives us three of these here. Larkin wrote in his book on the spirit world, the outer circle stands for the body of man, the middle for the soul, the inner circle for the spirit, or what Paul calls carnal, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, the natural, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the spiritual, 1 Corinthians 3:1, parts of man. The outer circle, the body is shown as touching the material world through the five senses of sight, smell, hearing, taste, and touch. Larkin lists the gates of the soul as imagination, conscious, memory, reason, and the affections. I have taken from Larkin's teaching and combined it with that a pastor theme for self-consciousness, conscious, and volition. We have the memory center, past, present, future, as well as the ability to read in the mentality of the soul and what we have there. And then Larkin introduces us to the faculties of the soul, of the spirit itself, when we're born again: faith, hope, reverence, prayer, worship, and added rest. Larkin says, in his unfallen state, the spirit of man was illuminated from heaven, but when the human race fell in Adam, sin closed the windows of the spirit, put down the curtain, the chamber of the spirit became the death chamber, and remains so in every unregenerate heart, until the life and life-giving power of the Holy Spirit floods that chamber with the new life in Christ Jesus. We sin then while the natural man cannot understand spiritual things. He cannot understand them until his spiritual nature has been renewed. But the spirit of the natural man is not only darkening the will, stands as a guard at the door, prevents the entrance of the Holy Spirit. It is not until the will surrenders to the power of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit can enter and take up abode spirit of man. Therefore, the man becomes spiritually regenerated, spiritually alive. He receives a human spirit because he is born spiritually dead. He receives regeneration, spiritual light, life within it. And we have within us the Godhead takes up residency, and we have Father, Son, and Spirit living within our human spirit. And the human spirit also takes up residency in our soul and body, and he fights our nature of corruption for control of the soul. We need nothing new. John had seen the Christ and knew him. John shows that Jesus was the real man. We heard him, we listened to him, we walked with him. We heard him speak, we saw him with our eyes. He's not a fantasism. No phantasm. Not some vision of something. But true humanity, that which we have looked on intently. John could not be deceived. For 3.5 to 5 years, he looked and walked with Christ. M.R. DeHaan, when he was the pastor, Harry A. Ironsides, when he was the pastor of Moody Bible Church, used an illustration one time. He said someone came up to him after church service and said, "I want you to meet my friend, Mrs. So-and-so." He said, "I'm glad to meet you." Other people were pressing him. He was shaking hands, talking to people, turning around to the others around him. The next day, he said, "I meet this person on the street, and she says to me, 'Don't you know me?'" He said, "Your face is familiar. Where did I meet you?" "Why, I met you yesterday at the Moody Church." He answers her, "I beg your pardon. The trouble is I did not gaze intently enough to have your features impressed upon me. I was meeting so many people." The apostle says, "We were not deceived. We saw him and gazed intently upon him. We know he was a real man. He filled the vision of our soul." Then John adds, "That which our hands have handled of the word of life, it was not merely that we heard and looked, but he laid hold upon him, and when he laid hold upon his arm, it was not thin air. And when John lay upon his breast at supper, it was not a delusion. Christ Jesus is a man of true flesh and blood in his human nature when he came at the incarnation." I want you to consider the wonders of what it means in John 1:14, which says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The first truth in Christian revelation that we have to understand clearly and beyond a doubt is God became man, the amazing grace of it all. God came down into his own world as a man, came so near to us in order that he might reveal himself to us and die for our sins. He was made a little lower than the angels in order that he might settle the sin question for us, as the apostle says in 1 John 1:2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The question is asked, do you want to know what eternal life really is in all its fullness, all its purity? Then the first thing we do is we study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the four Gospels. John says the Word was made flesh and dwelt, that means tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You and I do not see him with our natural eyes, yet through the testimony of the Apostle John and his fellow apostles, we are enabled to see Jesus, to see the manifestation of eternal life. We see Jesus. We see something unique in him. We see from the book of Matthew, Jesus the King of the Jews. From the book of Mark, Jesus the servant. From the book of Luke, Jesus the Son of Man. From the book of John, Jesus the Son of God. We see four views of the Christ, and each view is taken to point us into the depth of where we're at and what we're doing. We're not walking in baby talk with you. We're not just dragging out what we're teaching. You say, move on, move on, move on. No, 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 no. Understand that when he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus, we must understand and go. And we must say, praise God, hallelujah, we can personally fellowship with the God of the Bible. We can come and look at 1 John and say, God is light, and the little children, we have fellowship with the Father because he is light. God is light becomes an issue to understanding things. But we must understand the light. We must understand what he is saying and what he is doing. I want you to come and walk with me in a way that you've never walked. I want you to see with the eyes that John saw with and behold the way John said. Now, the epistles of John are essential. Coming to fully understand him. Now we place the gospel, the epistles of John, just before the writing of Revelation, about 6 years, 90 AD, 92 at the latest, for the second or third John. All could have easily been written in 90 AD in that period of time there. We reject Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and it's a tough thing to do. We reject his idea that he and the group of people that came to decide that these epistles were written after Revelation was written. No, Revelation is the final thing. John was caught up to the third heaven. Nothing could be greater. The epistles are called letters, yet the first epistle is not in the form of the style, though, of a letter. It has no salutation at its beginning, nor greeting in its conclusion. Its style is more than of that of a sermon. It bears all the marks of a message of a devoted pastor, but also a devoted apostle who had a love and concern for a definite group of believers. We know that John served as a pastor of the church at Ephesus from around 67-68 AD when he was shipwrecked off the coast, having abandoned Jerusalem following the death of Mary, the mother of Christ. And it had been the belief of the church down through the years that John wrote his gospel first from Ephesus, his epistle second. He wrote his gospel probably around 70 AD, some date that much later than that. But he did not pick up his pen to write his epistles until probably around 90 AD. And finally wrote his Revelation in 96 AD, shortly before his death. As I said, Dr. McGee would place his death at 100 AD and place the epistles in. I do not do that at all. I reject that. But it is important, if we're going to understand the epistle we're about to read, that we need to understand something about the city of Ephesus in the last part of the first century. As John prepared to be departed, it said of John that they would carry him in his old age, possibly as long as late as 105 A.D. Between 100 and 105 A.D., he would bring him in on a couch. He would proclaim to the congregation, God is love, there at Ephesus after he was freed from the Isle of Patmos. I believe he was taken back. If he was freed, he was taken back to the Isle of Patmos. We can't be sure whether he was ever freed or not. And they're executed because Christ had told James and John that they would drink of the same cup that he would drink of. And this was a cup of martyrdom. James was the first martyr, and I believe Christ was the second martyr, though church history has traditions that would deny that. I must take my scripture literally for what it means. Now, the church at Ephesus, we must understand certain things. Ephesus was one of the primary churches there in Revelation. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. He stopped Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem and left. Aquila and Priscilla stayed there. He went back. Aquila and Priscilla had led Apollos to Christ. Either they went with Paul or they followed shortly thereafter and stayed there when Paul went to Jerusalem. Apollos went back to Corinth, where they had come from. Paul came back and pulled everything together and stayed there teaching the word to the people there. Paul left ready to go to Jerusalem for his last missionary journey, where he was arrested and taken to Rome, held in prison in Rome, eventually released from Roman prison, went to Spain. From Spain he went to Brittany, England we call it today. From there he crossed over to Gaul, which is France, and traveled down to Illyricum, which is the area of what was called Yugoslavia, or Yugoslavia. Now we separated and breaking up Baltic republics into Albania. Albania was called Dalmatia. He founded a church in Dalmatia, went through that area, and went back and made his way down at least as far as Philippi before he was arrested and taken back to Rome. He may have even gone around the whole route there of the church period. We do not know everything that he was doing at that time. When Paul began to preach in Ephesus, Ephesus was the headquarters of Diana. The whole town had been in an uproar over Paul's preaching. In Acts 19, we read the effects of Paul's teaching it had upon the synagogue at Ephesus, and also the impact of the daily sessions in the school of Cyrenius for 2 years, how fervent their love and zeal for Christ had been in those days. But years had passed by since Paul was there. Paul had last visited Ephesus on his way to Rome before he went to Jerusalem and into Rome around 58 A.D., arrested and taken to Rome in 59 A.D. So the church, going back into the earlier period of the 50s there, mid-50s, believers through John, while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, carried the letters to them, some believe. We know that they carried the Revelation letter to them, in which it said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love, in Revelation 2:4, written in 96 A.D. It was Jesus had long before warned, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, Matthew 24:12. The Ephesians' devotion and dedication to the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and their love for him was at a low ebb. The high standards of Christianity made the Christians different. The church, children and grandchildren of the first Christians did not want to be different. The believers were called saints from the word hagios. The primary intent of the word is set aside for the sole use of God, that was belonged to God. The pots and pans which were used at the temple in Jerusalem were said to be holy because they were for use of God. Those used in the tabernacle were hagios, holy, they were used for God. The temple was hagios, the Sabbath was hagios. Now the Christians were to be hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, different, set apart by the use of the God. But the people at Ephesus had began to move away, programmed by the concept it was time to be like others, to be, we can need to be more world friendly so we can reach others for Christ or whatever, and the compromises begin to come into them and to the other many of the other churches in the Lycus Valley. They bought into the program of the computer of compromise as we know it today. They were plastic Christians. They were not in the same mold as that of the disciples to whom Jesus said, if you were of the world would love his own because you're not of the world. But I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. His high priestly prayer of John, that was John 15, 19. His high priestly prayer of John 17, 14, I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The breakdown had already begun by 90 A.D. And even before that, because Paul had referred to the latter days when he wrote to Timothy, around 65, 66 A.D. at the latest, and warned him of the last days of those who had come among them. Matthew. For there shall arise false Christ. False prophets shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if you were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Matthew 24, 24. Persecution was not the enemy of Christianity. The danger to the Ephesus church was not persecution from the outside, but seduction from the inside at this point. The Lord Jesus had warned us, as we said in Matthew 24, 24. Acts 20:29-30, Paul said, for I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Christianity was not in danger of being destroyed at this point in time. It was in danger of being changed. And the issue was changed. The attempt was being made to improve it, give it intellectual respectability. Popular philosophy, Gnosticism, the real enemy of Christianity, and still is. It come in with the basic philosophy of the Roman Empire. Gnosticism took many forms. We'll study more about it as we go along. However, one primary principle ran through the philosophy. The matter of material or essential evil, only the spirit of good, all the material world, was considered evil. Therefore, Gnosticism despised the body. They held in the body was spirit, like a seed of the dirty soil. The same principle is in modern liberalism, which maintains that there is a spark of good in everyone. That each person is to develop that spark of good. The Gnostics sought to cause the seed, the spirit within them, to grow and then to get rid of the evil in the body. Now, the two extreme methods of accomplishing this goal are practiced by the Stoics and the Epicureans. You notice we're building step upon step. We've commented on the Gnostics before. We'll comment on them again. We'll now look at it from the concept of the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Apostle Paul encountered with these two sects as recorded in Acts 17:18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him and said, what will this babbler say? Others, some. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. The Stoics were followers, disciples of Zeno. Their name came from the painted portico at Athens where Zeno lectured. These people were pantheists who held that the wise men should be free from passion, unmoved by joy or grief, and submissive to natural law. They observed rigid rules and self-discipline. By very contrast, on the other side of the spectacle, all the way down on the opposite end, were the Epicureans. They took their name from Epicurus, who taught in Athens. They accepted the Greek gods on Mount Olympus. They considered pleasure rather than truth the pursuit of life. Originally, they set out to satisfy intellectual, not sensual gratification, but they later converted to the full sign of let's satisfy the body desires. We won't be bothered with them anymore. You have sexual lust, and go have sex. You know, it doesn't matter. Women, men with men with women, men with animals, it doesn't matter. With dead people, whatever you want to do, go out. You do your own, everybody does their own thing. The Epicureans were the original, you only go around once, twice, you know. Drink, drugs, the whole works that we see that in society today. We see that in society today. They're trying to legalize marijuana in the state of Washington. It's unbelievable. They're trying to outlaw tobacco in the state of Washington, and yet they want to legalize marijuana. And they're saying one of the things they're saying is
but it's more fair to children. That anti-marijuana laws are also racist because more people of one race get arrested for marijuana than they do of another race, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They're driving to legalize mind-altering drugs. Now, there may be medical uses in marijuana. I don't know if God created marijuana, he originally created everything good. I don't know, but there's a difference between medical... It is amazing they want people to be able to go out and buy and smoke marijuana. Recreational drug, yet my wife has to have a prescription to test her blood for her glucose, and I have to have prescriptions to test blood for glucose to see how bad diabetic problems are. You have to go to doctors, you have to get prescriptions, you have to pay pharmacists higher fees to test your blood. Yet you can get a woman can get a test to see if she's pregnant anytime she wants it. A woman, now they want to sell marijuana the same way. What a joke we've come down to. There are all shades and differences between the two extremes of Stoicism and Epicureanism, but all of them denied the Messiahship of Jesus. John had them in mind undoubtedly when he wrote, "Who is a liar?" But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son, 1 John 2:22. They denied the incarnation, reasoning that God could not have taken a human body because all flesh is evil. Therefore, John distinctly declared, "After the Word was made, born flesh, and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," John 1:14. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is the Christ is come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, that is the spirit of Antichrist. Wherefore you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." 1 John 4:2-3. All right, we've got to stop here and pick up the next class. Father, we thank you for the ability and privilege to teach your word. We thank you for all that those that study, we pray you'll supply, ask you to supply our needs and those of the ministry. In Christ's name, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.